Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm going to go back to Romans 11, 33. And this is taken from the Amplified Bible. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and decisions, and how unfathomable and untraceable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it would be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory and honor forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your rational act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed and progressively changed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So this passage in Romans is incredible. It is the turning point of the book. And these two verses, in one way or another, encapsulate just about the entire Bible. So when I was preparing for this, I had two options. One is I could try to boil this down into some reasonable amount of time, 20 minutes, 25 minutes. Or I could do what our Puritan forefathers would have been very proud of, and that's to make 10 30-minute sermons back to back to back to back, all in a row, without a break, and with people in the back who would have a pole, so if you started to nod off, they could whack you right in the head. And I was thinking about going with a 25-minute version until I saw it was going to rain this afternoon. And then I figured, we're all going to be inside anyways, so why not be here? So buckle up, church. But seriously, Romans, in my opinion, is Paul's greatest explanation of the gospel. And the book is roughly divided into two sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 11, starts by telling us that we're all sinners and that God is unhappy with his people generally. It goes on to tell us that God is right to judge us because we are, in fact, to use a theological term, stinkers. But then it turns out that God is going to be faithful to us, even though we have not been faithful to him. And as Romans moves into chapters 5, 6, 7, it goes on to tell us how God justified us, and how in the future he's going to glorify us. And furthermore, he wants this for all people, not just the Jews who were separated from him at the beginning, but also for the Gentiles. So, although that is far from a thorough synopsis of chapters 1 through 11, the entire book rotates in the first words of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore. And that word, therefore, means that he has concluded his argument on what we are and what God has done for us. And now, as a result of that information, he's going to tell us what we should do. It means that if you believe that what Paul wrote in chapters 1 through 11 is true, then what he's going to write in chapters 12 to 16 is also true. So he starts with this word, therefore. Today I want to talk about three things. The first is, what are God's mercies that he references here? Two, what is a living sacrifice? And three, I'm going to pause for a minute because Doug's taking notes. He hasn't finished. You all set, bud? Well, you're right in front of me. And three, how do we live in a world that's so different than God's kingdom? Before I go on, let me pray. God, we need you, and we love you. I pray, God, that you would give us words of wisdom and courage to put it in action. God, may our church be pleasing to you. May the time that we spend here this morning be beneficial to your kingdom. In your name I would pray. Amen. The mercies of God. So I told you that these two verses in one way or another are a synopsis of most of the Bible. When we talk about God's mercies, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 where Adam and Eve choose to reject God. They choose to reject him not only because they disobeyed his commands, but what that implied was that they wanted to be a god unto themselves. In their minds, when they chose to sin, what they said was, God, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. They wanted to usurp God's power. They wanted to be the deciders. They wanted the freedom to choose. This separated not only them, but us from God. And we were separated permanently until that debt could be paid back. But here's the problem that we have, folks. There is no currency that we have in which we can pay that debt back. There is nothing that we can make or say or do to make that wrong right. And so people lived for thousands of years. And there was a sacrificial system that was used to remind people of their sin. But at the end of the day, there was no way to restore the relationship between man and God. But God loved us so much, didn't he? That he paid that debt for us. The debt that we did not have the ability to repay, he repaid on our behalf by sending Jesus to be betrayed and mocked and tortured and crucified. By sending him for us, that debt was repaid. And not only is it repaid for all the people in the past and all of the people in the future who choose to accept that gift, it was done so knowing that we are going to continue in our sin. As Paul says, I can't escape my ongoing sin. He says, I don't want to do it, but I just can't stop. Jesus bought so much currency through his crucifixion that it repaid all of those debts, even the ones in the future. Imagine if people treated each other the way that God treated us. And I come before you as somebody who's broken and someone who's often done the wrong thing. I come to you guys not always as an example of someone who's only been wrong and chooses to be gracious, but as someone who's hurt other people. And I know that when I hurt other people, I like very much for them to say, I forgive you, and our relationship is okay. And to the best of my ability, I do that for others. Imagine what our homes would look like if we were always able, when our spouse or our child or our parent wronged us, to say, I forgive you. Or when we were the one to hurt our spouse or our child or our parent, for them to come and say, I forgive you. That's what Jesus did for us. The mercies of God allow us to be reunited in God's kingdom. So Paul's saying, as a result of that, as a result of Jesus paying the price that you should have rightfully paid, here's what I want you to do. And he goes on, he says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. Now, for all of you fans of mine out there who looked at these verses, and just know that I never, ever have used the Amplified Bible Classic Edition, you're probably wondering, what on earth is happening with Chris that he is breaking from his own tradition so much? Let me tell you the reason to that. The English language has somewhere around 500,000 or so words in it. It all depends on how you want to measure. Is can and not and can't, does that count as three words or two? I don't know. But people who are linguistics professors and are educated in this say that our language has about 500,000 words in it. The Greek language, around the time when this letter was written, had somewhere around 60 to 65,000 words in its language. So there are times when a word was written, and it's really hard to decide what English word was going to be used. Because we have so many words. We're a very wordy bunch. You all will agree with me at 3:30 when I'm giving my concluding remarks. I like this version of the Amplified Bible because I think it encapsulates the meaning that Paul was trying to give. And let me just give you one other example. I might use the word snow, and I might use the word sleet, and they're sort of the same. And if I'm describing how I'm home with my kids in front of the fireplace watching TV and I say it's snowing outside, or if I say it's sleeting outside, it really doesn't matter which one I use. But if I were to tell you a story about my drive to work, and on my drive to work it started with it was snowing outside or it was sleeting outside, all of a sudden that intricacy would become very important, right? So there are two things in this point that I want to talk about where the wording is very important. And the first is this. Sacrifice, in the Greek, is also the word killed. When we are going to become a living sacrifice, what does that mean? When I reread this, it said that God wants us to be a living killed. My first thought was all of those zombie movies and TV shows. You know, part living and yet part dead. And although that is not at all what Paul meant, it is something that Paul has talked about consistently through most of his letters. When Paul talks about being dead to Christ, when Paul talks about being a slave to Christ, what he means is you're still you, but you've been bought by another. You are owned by another. That's what it means to accept God's kingship in your life. We don't accept the gift and then say, but I'm me. Accepting the gift means now God is king. It's difficult to be a living sacrifice. For all of you parents out there, how many of you feel like you're a living sacrifice to your children? I know that when my children were in their infant stage, I did feel like a zombie, an actual living sacrifice for my children. Everything they did dictated what I did. When they were awake, when they wanted to eat, when they smelled not as fresh as I would have liked, they were so helpless and needed so much There is nothing that a parent of a newborn can do except sacrifice for their children. Being a living sacrifice is a serious thing. Turning over our freedom is a real hang-up for citizens of the United States. We only have to go a little bit to the northeast to come across the license plate, "Live Free or Die." Our culture views self-actualization as the pinnacle of what it means to be a person. Our freedom of thought, freedom of choice, freedom to control our lives, oftentimes even to the detriment of others. We often hear in our society that your freedom to make yourself happy means you can do almost whatever you want to do. But what Paul is telling us here and what God wants for us is not freedom to do whatever we want to do. Being a living sacrifice means that we wake up daily and we say, today is not my own. My actions are not my own. I'm going to do what God would have for me. And sometimes that's pretty hard, folks, isn't it? Because it feels good to not do what God wants us to do. It feels good to hold grudges, doesn't it? When you've just been really wronged, doesn't it feel good to complain about that? Doesn't it feel good to be angry about that and rehash in your mind what somebody has done against you? It feels good to engage in relationships that are inappropriate. It feels good to do all manner of good things. Sin is not tempting because it's bad. Sin is not tempting because it's hurtful. Now, unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, that is the end result of it. But when we're faced with sin, sin's never like the hammer that hits your finger. We never say, I'm going to choose to pick up this hammer and hit myself in the finger with it. Sin is, if I keep this money for myself, instead of doing what I should with it, I will be better off. I will be more secure. Sin is when we say, I don't want to engage with that person anymore because they hurt me and I'm tired of them and I'm going to distance myself away. Sin is when we say, I'm not getting the emotional or the physical support I need at home. I'm going to find it elsewhere. All of those things sound like relief. All of those things sound and perhaps are in the short term beneficial. But when we become a living sacrifice, we put those things behind us. As one aside here, when Paul asks for our bodies to be a living sacrifice, he is not excluding our minds. Paul is writing to the Romans, who were Greek culturally. They upheld logic above all else. They separated the body and the mind, and they thought that things to do with the body were bad and things to do with the mind are good. And so Paul wants us to know here that what we do is really important, not just what we think. So how do we live in a world that's so very different from God's kingdom? The verse that's used here, or the word that's used here, is don't be transformed by the present world. And I think the better translation is don't be transformed by this age. And the word age is used in the Bible in a few places. It's often used to talk about this present age, and that, folks, is the age that we live in. It's the age where Jesus has come and he started the process of renewal, but it's not finished yet. We still live in the consequences of sin. We still live in an imperfect physical world. We live in a place where we know what we want, but we just can't quite get there. And there's evidence of that all over the world. The hurts that Bryce had talked about and prayed about earlier are an example of this present age. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the power to make many of these things better. But we need God's help. And that comes in the future age. See, the future age is God's perfected world. And when we get there, we can finally rest. So what Paul's saying here is, don't conform to this present age. Don't conform to the brokenness that's around you. So I want to just give a few examples. I don't mean this to be conclusive. Let me give a few examples of things that we can do to not be conformed to this world. The first is, we need to value people the way that God values people. We need to value people the way that God values people. Doug, you should write that down. Only because you're taking notes. Value people the way that God values people. See, God didn't look at people and value them based on whether they were rich or poor, whether they were formally educated or not. He didn't value them based on how attractive they were or how much power they had. He didn't value them based on how much influence they had over others. God loves all people. He makes that abundantly clear, does he not? The second is, we need to talk to people the way that Jesus talked to people. Generally speaking, Jesus had mostly very understanding and kind words for those who were outside of what we might consider the church. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, when he was talking to the woman caught in adultery, when he was talking to many others who were outside of the religious system, it seemed like Jesus had infinite patience and kindness and love and mercy to them. Conversely, when Jesus was talking to many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who were inside the system, but those who were actually keeping people away from God, Jesus had some very critical words for them. And I think today in America, specifically in the Christian church, we've sort of flipped that around. I think the church as a whole has and uses horrific language when we talk about people outside the church. And yet, we seem to be very, very understanding of those inside the church. Imagine if church leaders all around the United States talk to the people in their pews who are divorced the way that they talk to people who aren't in their church who are gay. My prediction is that within just a month or two, about a third of the church that statistics have tell us have gone through a divorce would leave because they would feel unloved. And if it were flipped, my guess is we would have an influx of visitors who feel like they're missing something and who feel like this is a place where they can be loved. The way we talk to people expresses who Jesus is. It's unfortunate that our culture has been so bad at that over the decades. It seems like we've been letting our politics shape our theology. It seems like the anger in Washington, D.C. is transmitting to our language and our churches. Let's not let, and this is my third point here, let's not let our politics shape our theology. Let's let our politics be defined by what the Bible tells us is true. And I'm not going to stand here today and tell you all of what that is, because we have to recognize that it can be different things for different people. And lastly, our cultural values are all around us. It's not only in these big things like how God values people and how we talk to people and our politics. It's also in the little things. You know, do we engage in gossip in our workplaces? Do we engage in envious thoughts when we see somebody who has something that we want? Do we engage in our consumer culture that has gripped our nation? In Jeremiah, the prophet is talking to the people who are being carried off into slavery. And in chapter 29, in verses 4 to 7, I would encourage you to read that later, because I think it's a great few sentences on how the prophet intended people to live in a foreign land. It's a great few sentences on how godly people should live in a world whose values don't line up with their own. And to sum it up, what Jeremiah says is, you guys are going off to Babylon, and they're not like you. But here's what you need to do. Life's going to go on. You're going to have children, and your children will have children. You're going to plant in their gardens, and you're going to eat from it. You're going to engage in business and be prosperous. And he goes on to say, because what's good for the city is good for you. And what's good for you is good for the city. In other words, he says, you're going to engage the culture that's around you in a real way. The life of a Christian is not to be segregated from the rest of the world. The life of a Christian is to be in the world, but to not let the world define who we are. I've just decided against the next 4.5 hours of my sermon. Let me end with this. If you would all stand for the benediction. And after the benediction, I'll pray for us. From 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let's pray. God, may we be your people in this world. God, give us the strength and the courage to change this world for the better. God, help us to love other people the way that you love us. God, please remind us of your mercies and what that means for our lives. God, may we be holy and acceptable to you, not because it imparts salvation, but because we love you. But because we want to, out of a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness for your sacrifice. God, may we love you and honor you in the way that we speak to others, and in the way we engage our homes and our places of work and the country that we live in. In your name I would pray. Amen.